thoughts from it. But I want to begin with just a thought that came to my mind this morning. I was thinking about God, and I was thinking about the absoluteness of God. Robbie Quinn stopped in to see me a couple nights ago, and he was here for over an hour. Now, you wouldn't know Robbie Quinn, but Robbie was at one time a student in the academy, and he was a real, what we would call a flake. And I told him, I said, you know, Rob, I don't know much about your life, but I know that at one point you were near lunacy. And he said, that's true, but he's come to the Lord. And so he was told me that he'd been praying, and God the Holy Spirit put on his heart to go and talk to some people about revival. So we had a little session, and I pointed out to him that he needed to have clarity. You can't just go in and say, well, the Holy Spirit put into my heart that I'm going to, we need to have revival. You need to have some clarity in what it is you're doing, how you're going to do it, because he named off some names. He said, I was going to see, and he named these names of pastors that he was going to go talk to and see if he could get them together for prayer for revival. I said, one of the problems you have is that you've got guys on your list that are very strong Arminian, and you've got guys that are Calvinist, and you might have a problem in some areas where you get down to the sovereignty of God. And he even had one on there that I'm not sure that it's anything, and that was the movement, where he said, I said, I don't think I would include the movement in that. But he was very serious about it, and so we had this long conversation in which we're talking about largely about the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God even in a time when you might look at what's going on in the world and say, boy, this is Satan. In fact, he told me of a particular thing in his life, and he went to this Pentecostal church, and they told him right off it was a satanic attack. And I said, Rob, why don't you ever think that maybe it's God who is bringing your attention to something so that it can be corrected in your life? Well, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just going to say maybe there's another thought that you could have coming along that way when these things occur, because God is sovereign. And he told me he believed that God is sovereign. So I said, all right, how are we going to get to this? What is the basis of revival? If you were going to have revival, what is the basis? What are you going to have to revive, as it were? And of course, he didn't know, so I questioned him concerning the law of God. What about, since God is absolute, what about the church coming under the law of God and becoming submissive to the Lord in all things? And he thought that was right, because he said he thought the word that was in his mind was the word sanctification, and we see that here in this chapter. This chapter, historically, if you take the last moments of Christ on the earth, this chapter is his prayer after the Last Supper, probably on the way to Gethsemane. And it says after this, that after the prayer in the beginning of chapter 18, when he had spoken these words, they went over the brook Cedron or Kidron. So somewhere in this journey from the upper room to Gethsemane, they stop and Christ prays. And this, of course, the 17th chapter is known as the high priestly prayer. Christ prays for himself. He prays for the people. So if we go through and pick out little parts of it, okay, he begins by saying, now, I want you, Jacob, I want you to think about something. How old are you? You're 8 years old. How much longer are you going to live? How much longer are you going to live? Don't know, right? You don't know. So Christ knew how much longer he was going to live. You don't know how much longer you're going to live, but the principle is exactly the same. If you're coming down to the end of your life and you don't know where the end of your life is, you should be doing everything you can to glorify God. The whole purpose of your life should be the getting rid of yourself so that you no longer matter, and you now come to the point of the glorification of God through Jesus Christ, which is going to involve certain things concerning how you live, concerning ministry that you might perform. And this is Jesus. He says, here's what he says in the beginning of the prayer: Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. Now, he knew exactly what that hour contained. You don't know what your hour contains. He knew that he was going to, in a very short space of time, he was going to be arrested. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be beaten up. He was going to be brutally crucified. And he was going to go to his death. He knew about the betrayal of Judas. He knew about the denial of Peter. He knew every single element of what was going on at that moment. And he says simply, the hour is come. See, this is what I mean about getting your attention off yourself. Okay, the hour is come. The hour is, think about your life for a minute. Think about what you have done. Think about what you're doing. Think about where you are going. The hour is come. I've often thought about the martyrs when, in various circumstances, when they were taken into the arena and just walked out into the center of the court, as it were, and waited until whatever the next thing was. They're going to turn the lions loose on them. They're going to turn the gladiators loose on them. They're going to do, some of them they put on poles and burned. And I've often thought about that. What would go through the mind as John Huss is being led up to the stake to be burned, as the different ones are experiencing? What's going through the mind in preparation for that? Jesus says the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, having said that, he has a request. Glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. Now, how is the Son going to be glorified through this horrible, horrible experience that's about to occur? How is the Son? Father, glorify your Son so that in going through this, your Son may glorify you. Now, the only thing I can think of in that is the word commitment. That Jesus Christ was so committed to the will of his Father that he is totally submissive to it. And now, look, he's had 3 years during which those 3 years, actually about three and a half from the time that he's baptized to the time that he comes here, he's had a time when nobody knew who he was. He's had a time of enormous popularity. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. Everybody wanted to touch Jesus. Everybody wanted to be touched by Jesus. Enormous popularity. Now, I don't know if you've ever had popularity. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where everybody thought so much of you that they clamored just to have you in their presence. But he did. Then he finally came to the point of opposition. Now, if you go from great popularity to great opposition, that's an enormous change. Great popularity. Jesus, come on over to my house. Jesus, come on. Jesus, we want to see you do a miracle. Jesus, feed the thousands. To suddenly crucify him. So he says, glorify thy Son in order that thy Son may glorify thee. So that's the beginning of his prayer. His submission or commitment to the will of his Father. Now, interesting thing he says next. As you have given him authority, power, in this case authority. Now, who does he have the authority over? He has the authority over all flesh. There has been a debate for some time going on as to whether the law of God applies to everybody in the world, or whether the law of God only applies to the church. It's called theonomy. In theonomy, they say, the theonomist says, the law of God applies to everybody. But wait a minute, these people are not Christians. These people are not Jews. These people are something else. The law of God, how can the law of God apply to them? Because Jesus says here that God had given him authority over all flesh. It is on the basis of that authority that he speaks to them before his departure and says, I want you to go and teach all nations. And I want you to teach them to observe my law. Teach them to observe the things that we've commanded you. So here is Christ, who is in a position of authority over all flesh. That means whether you're a little guy or a little girl this big, or whether you're an older person, or whether you're an American, or whether you're a Greek, or whether you're some tribe of Africa, Christ has authority. This is his position. You have given him, which means the Father has given this to him. That, what is the purpose of the authority? That he should give, and here we get into the perfect work of Christ and the limited atonement, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, so every person that has been given to him by the Father, in the earlier statement, he said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. What's it going to take for a person to come to Christ? It's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father must draw him. And the member of the Godhead who does the drawing is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit draws in whatever way he chooses to draw. We can't be specific about that and say there's a single way to do it. But we do know that in every case, the drawing of the person to Christ must include the preaching of the word. There has got to be a preaching or a teaching of some fashion in which the sin of the individual is exposed to them, the work of Christ in their behalf is exposed to them, and the judgment upon sin is exposed, in which the Holy Spirit brings them to understand themselves to be a sinner. I am a sinner. In our conversation the other night, I made that point. I said, do you understand that everybody is a sinner? You can't separate this group out and this group out. Everybody is a sinner, except some are sinners who have been saved by grace. And now they are new creatures in Jesus Christ. This is one of the things we tried to work on in Bible school, through the use of the balloons to show fallen man and regenerated man. And then to show Jesus Christ as the one who is totally above sin and is the author of their salvation, etc. So he says, look, you have given me how many? Nobody knows. Whoever you've given me, I'm going to give eternal life to them. And then he gets into definition about eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they, in the King James, it says that they might know thee. In the English Standard, I think it just says they know thee. That they know thee, all right? Well, this word know, this is an interesting word because this is gnosko. This is not gnosis or epignosis. This is gnosko. And gnosko is knowledge which, if you kind of dig into it, has an experiential connection. Now, if I were to ask and say, what is your experience with God? Carol today is having a problem. That's why she's not here. She is exercising her right knee to get ready for surgery on her right knee, and she injured it. And she called and she said, I am in awful pain. She said, I may have to go to the emergency room myself. She is hurting that bad. So whatever she did in trying to work on the knee that has not had surgery, she injured it. So there she is at home having this distress and this difficulty. Say, well, wait a minute. The pain is very severe. It is an injury to the knee. Hopefully they'll be able to do something about it, but it's not life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know gnosko. Now, in her experience, it would be nice if we prayed for her and God answered prayer and took the pain out. That would be, and then she would give what we call a testimony. I'd like to tell you what God did for me. Here's what God did for me. God, and then you tell whatever that might be as a testimony of the loving grace of God in your behalf. So when he said that they might know, he's not just saying knowledge. He's not just saying that, because the way I classify that, some people can tell you about God, some can tell you about Christ, some can tell you about the Bible and so forth, but some actually know him. And he is very personal in their daily experience, and they consult him about things, and they offer praise and thanksgiving on a regular basis, that they might know you. And to know you in such a way that there is an experiential something that happens in their spirit that kind of confirms the walk. And he said that they might know you, the only true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here is eternal life. Eternal life, the way I showed the kids on Friday, I showed them the cartoon, The Three Little Pigs. And the reason I did is because we're illustrating that light is wisdom and darkness is foolishness. So I showed them that old cartoon. It was made in about 1938. We showed them that cartoon and then asked, where did you see foolishness in here? Where did you see wisdom in here? And they were actually able to tell me they saw it, and they said back to me, well, this was, they saw the little pigs building their houses. That was foolish. And little Jacob Marino said, well, it was pretty foolish of that wolf to jump down that chimney into that pot of water. And of course it was. But we were illustrating wisdom and foolishness. Say, well, wisdom, you can sum it up and say wisdom is the belief in Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Belief in Jesus Christ, which in turn takes you to belief of the scriptures, okay? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, he gets back to his position of glorification. I have glorified you. So when I'm reading this, I am an individual reading the Bible, and I'm reading this prayer, and Christ's comments lead me to questions about myself. That's Jacob. I have glorified thee. So I have to ask the question, have I glorified thee? Or have I even had a desire to glorify thee? I have glorified thee on the earth. What did he do? Well, according to Acts, it says that Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. I have glorified you on the earth. So he glorified God by his service and by his conduct. He lived a holy life. So now I read this and I say, okay, Jesus glorified the Father on the earth. Have I done much to glorify God? I don't know. I need to think about that and ask the Father, according to the psalmist, to search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me that needs to be dealt with, all right? So he has glorified, and he says, now remember where this is historically. In his journey to Calvary, he's not yet gotten to Gethsemane, and he says, I have finished the work. I have finished the work. Gabriel, we were down at Robin's yesterday and honoring Joshua's birthday. Joshua plans on coming to church today, by the way. And we were there. And so Gabriel sat down, he and I sat down together, and we were conversing. And he asked me this question. He said, how long do you plan on keep doing the school? I said, I can't answer that. I guess it's till the Lord tells me to stop. And even if I stop, if I don't have a class, if we have children there, I'm going to be involved and somehow doing it. So I said, I can't really answer your question. How long are you going to continue to do this? Well, that's up to God, not up to me. So Christ, though, said he had finished. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. So what has God given me to do? And am I being faithful in that work? Now, Father, he comes back to glorification. Glorify me with your own self and with the glory which I had with you before the world. And that part of the prayer is impossible for us to grasp, because we have not been there before the world. And we didn't see Jesus. In Philippians, he said he was in the form of God. And he did not consider being in the form of God something to be seized. When he considered the work of salvation that he had to perform in coming to earth as a man and humbling himself. So he is asking the Father to restore him to that original glorification which existed prior to the creation of all things. And this is his desire. Glorify me by restoring me to that position with that which I had before the world was. Now, next thing. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name. How do you manifest the name? How do you manifest the name of God? Manifest means to make open, show openly. We have a word called God. This word is God. Well, the word God is, I think, in many cases, a small g, O-D. It's just a word, in other words. It's not a title. It is not. His name is Yahweh. His title, if you would, is God. And as God, he is sovereign creator, absolute Lord. He is absolute in all things. So we say, I have manifested thy name. Well, the name. What name are people trying to manifest? That's up to the individual. They might not even think about that. But this is what Christ said. I've manifested thy name to men who you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now, they hadn't perfectly kept the word. That's going to come a little later, and they're going to do a little better job later on when the Holy Spirit comes. But he says they've kept it. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. So everything Christ did, his teaching, his healing, whatever he did, everything is showing of charity and kindness, all was from the Father. They know that everything I have, you have given me. And then he said, now I like the way in the King James this is stated. He said, I have given unto them the words. The words. Now, we just spent 4 days we had 9 children. We had 10 children the first day, I think. 10, I can't remember for sure. 10, I think, and then little Logan didn't come back, and we had 9 on 2 of the days, and then we only had 4 on 1 of the days. But every day, what we were doing was giving them words. And we were giving them words like wisdom, and foolishness, and righteousness, and things. So we were giving them, we weren't just giving them the word by quoting scripture, we were actually giving them words. What do these words mean? How do these words apply to you? So each morning, we were going through the days of creation, but I was actually using the creation, taking the specially light and darkness, and separating the waters to illustrate separation of the church from the world, of the Christian from worldly influence. So we were giving them words. And then I would ask questions. So I would go back over and I'd say, like on Wednesday, I would ask questions about Tuesday. And then I would, at the end of the day, go back and ask questions. When we were finishing up our activity outside, I would ask them questions. What is wisdom? Well, to sum it up, wisdom is faith in God through Jesus Christ and the belief in the scriptures. So that was our little summary for them, okay? Say, I want you to be able to teach. So when we took the balloon and we popped the balloon, we had them put that on a piece of paper so that they could use the two words, fallen man. This represents fallen man. God created him in his image and likeness. He rebelled, and now he is totally incapable of fixing himself. Look at this broken balloon. You can't reinflate it. So the words were illustrating what this balloon represented. Then we gave him the second balloon of man trying to build himself back up, like we see at Babel. Man is trying to build himself back up. But that balloon could not stay up in the air, no matter what they did. Hit it, bat it, kick it, whatever. It would go up and come back down, go up and come back down. And we said this represents man under the dominion of sin. So we had them write on that balloon. They drew a face, and then they wrote fallen man. And I said, I want you to keep this balloon because I want you to be able to teach someone with these two, the broken one and the other one, about the fall itself, and then about the result of the fall, the inability of man to save himself. So we were giving them words. Then we took on Thursday, and we got some Mylar balloons and had them filled with helium, and we talked about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He stays up on the ceiling because, of course, the helium represents the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. And we said, look, Jesus Christ is always conqueror, and he cannot be pulled down. So you can take the string and pull it, but he'll go right back up because he has overcome. And then we, on Friday, took a second balloon, which represented the believer, the born-again Christian, showing them from the scriptures that the Christian is not under the dominion of sin. So we were giving words. Jesus said, I've given unto them the words that you gave me. So the last thing we did after we went out and did a couple other things, we had them write on their balloon, you must be born again. And then we released the balloon. So the balloon went sailing off into space somewhere. We watched them until they got down to be about the size of an agate period, just barely see it. And one of them would turn and you'd see the light sparkle off of it and you could follow it. So they went somewhere and hopefully they came back down and somebody will pick one up and see on, you must be born again. All right, we were giving words. So Jesus says, I have given them the words. I've given them the words which you gave me. So God gave the words to Christ. Christ gave the words to the disciples. God gives us the words. So when Jim, they say to Jim, hey, come on and do this on Saturday or do that. And he says, man, I got to go. I have to go home and study. Why? Because he's looking for words. Give me some words so that I can go into church on Sunday morning and I can stand up in front of the flock and I can give them the words that you have given me. And that's what Christ did. So they, now, here is the successful preacher or teacher. I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. They have received them. Now, here is a word. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. If you just took the first part, honor your father and your mother, we can give the words, but the person has to receive them. If they don't receive them, they're not going to honor anybody. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Until God, the Holy Spirit, is able to convince them in their mind that this is his law and that he has authority over all flesh, therefore he can command them, then why would they do it? Because it can always elevate self above everything else. They have received them. Now, that's the same when we went through, we were talking about wisdom, and I said, let's just take the Ten Commandments. Those are wisdom. Can you tell me any? And they named almost every one of them. I think the only commandment that didn't get named from these kids was thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But I think they had just about every other one that they mentioned. Said, see, you've received them. You know them. You can quote them. Now, putting them into practice is the work of God and God the Holy Spirit. they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. Well, how many people know surely? See, these words are important. They have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that. So they have known surely, and they have believed. I gave Robbie a copy of our little flyer back there. I said, Rob, you talk about revival. I said, we're going to be here the first week of August, August 4 through 8, and we're going to be teaching. And Jim is going to be teaching on the family. I said, do you think that's important? Is that part of revival? Getting the Christian family to act like the Christian family so they have to know the Word of God. He said, yeah, I would say so. Okay, that's part of revival. What about education? Do we need to talk about biblical education? Getting the mind correct? Yeah, I think, okay, we're going to do that. Well, of course, I couldn't go into detail with Greg's. I could just tell him the title. That Greg's is going to be Why Am I Here? And the other one is neutrality and autonomy. Autonomy and neutrality, right? Neutrality and autonomy. Well, those are titles, but I can't give him any substance beyond the title. So I said, you're talking about revival. So he did take a flyer, and hopefully, maybe who knows, maybe he'll go get three or four people and bring them in. That'll be interesting. So they have received them, and they have believed that you did send me. Very important. Now, verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. I pray for them, these 11 that are still here, I do not pray for the world. That's an interesting thing. You would think the way we present Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be praying for the world, because that's the way we present him. This Christ is this absolute love, and therefore he loves everybody, and therefore he said, I don't pray for the world. Well, he's praying for the disciples. Those are the ones that God gave him. He's praying for the ones God gave him. He's not praying for the rest of these folks, and that's his word to the Father, for they are thine. And then he said, and here is again, we get into, if you want to get into eternal security, if you want to get into perseverance of the saints or preservation, you want to get into the whole nine yards of Calvinist doctrine, all mine are thine and thine are mine and I'm glorified in them. You have this perfect work of Jesus Christ. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And I put down on my little thing in the 11th verse two things, godly care and unity. Godly care and unity. Now, unity is not just we all get along with each other. Unity has to do with our common labor as well. That if God has given us a mission, if it's a brief mission, if it's a long-term, if God has given us a mission, then the entire body should actually be together in the fulfilling of that mission. So there should be a labor of some sort from every part of the body. And if you think of your human body as an illustration, in order to do a job. Now, Carol's knee, see, and that's what she called her driving knee. She has to use her right foot to drive. So I don't know what's going to happen if she said Rick's doing better today, but she might have to go to the hospital. So if she has to go to the hospital, I don't know how she's going to get there or whatever. Well, part of her body isn't working. The other part where they put in the new knee, that's not yet back to where you would like to have it be. So in her body, there's part of the body that can't carry the load. And she supplied our lemonade for the Bible school. And I thanked her for it, and she said, oh, man, I wish I could have come up. I wish I could have come up, but because of Rick, I said, I understand that. But you were here in a sense because you supplied the lemonade. Jennifer made cookies 2 days and made cupcakes. And then Robin made those rice thing, whatever you call them. It ain't really a cookie. It's just
rice like crispy treats.
Whatever. She made those one day. So said, here was, here, you would think that the body, if you're going to do a mission, the body should immediately, the whole body should come together and begin to function so that you have greater opportunity for success in the mission. So this is that the oneness, that they're one, as he says to the Father, as you and I are one. I don't know how we can achieve that level of unity except by God the Holy Spirit again doing something in us collectively, individually, and then collectively. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I turned on Martha's Facebook the other day. I don't look at Facebook. I guess I look at it maybe once every 2 or 3 weeks. And I turned on her Facebook the other day, and there's a little thing in there from this person who says, was reading in the Bible, and they read that Judas showed great remorse. And the reaction to Judas showing remorse was, maybe I need to relook at Judas. Maybe the guy really was saved. No, Jesus said he was lost. Remorse is not repentance. It's called godly. It's called worldly sorrow. They're sorry they got caught, in other words, but they're not sorry for the behavior itself. The son of perdition, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now, he says, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy. That's the next thing. Joy. All right? Joy. How in the world can you have joy if you have conflict around you all the time? One doesn't have anything to do with the other. Christ at this point, how does Christ have joy when he's going to get the living daylights beat out of him here shortly? He is going to get whipped. He is going to get, you know, all those things that occurred that we talk about, that they will have my joy fulfilled in them. My joy. Well, Christ, obviously, Christ could see beyond the problem. The problem at hand is essential. I have to do this if a salvation is to occur. But my life goes beyond that. So he's talking about the joy that he would like the disciples to experience, the same joy that he has with the Father. Well, the disciples are some of them are going to be martyred. People who some of these guys have, they have their heads cut off. Some are going to be horribly, horribly treated. They're going to have awful times, but he wants them to have their joy. Well, people have said to me over the year, I don't see the joy. Say, I can't explain that to you. I am not the person who creates joy in somebody. Joy, to me, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That would mean that there is in the believer a level of trust in God that goes way past whatever the moment is, whatever the conflict is. Their joy is in their salvation. Marvin Cronister, whom Jim knows, rest of you never had the privilege of meeting, I don't think. I don't know, Betty, if you ever met him or not. But Marvin was what I would call a man of God. He was a man who loved the Lord very dearly. And we were in a conversation with a Pentecostal guy. I didn't know anything at that point in my life. I knew nothing about Pentecostal. I didn't know anything about anything but Bible. All I knew was Bible. I didn't even know, never heard these other terms. And they were talking with this guy, and this guy is coming all over Marvin about the speaking in tongues and so forth and so forth. And Marvin said to him, he said, listen, there is nothing that you can name as an experience of life that can surpass the joy of me being saved. He said, my salvation is the ultimate. To know that God has delivered me from sin, made me a part of his family, that he is there to keep me, and that eternally I will be with him. He said, the joy I have of my salvation, none of this other stuff you're talking about can even approach to it. And the Pentecostal guy was, he got really upset because he couldn't get that. How can you be so happy? And see, because they have a tendency to view salvation as an inferior position to this so-called baptism in the Holy Ghost at that. The baptism in the Holy Ghost is a superior thing. Salvation is an inferior thing. That's not true. So Marvin, he and I talked about that afterwards, because that was my first encounter. I had never heard anything like that. And I absorbed it. And I said, as we were finally just the two of us alone, I said, Marvin, I was really blessed by what you said, because what you said is true. How can you have greater joy than to know that you're saved? Your salvation. Well, I don't know that you can, but people could try to keep coming up with these schemes. He said, I would like them to have my joy fulfilled in them. Two last things, but they go together. Verse 16, he says, they are not of the world. Now, this word is cosmos, and this is the worldly system. We are not of the worldly system. I shared this with Bob yesterday. I have been directly affected by Obamacare. Who would think it? But I have an insurance policy, a $25,000 life insurance policy, and because as you get older, cost of insurance goes up. What's happening is my policy has built up a cash value over the years that got up into over $7,000 that was sitting in there. When I got the last statement I got, I noticed that it was down to about $6,400 or something like that. And immediately I knew cost of insurance. They're taking money out of my money that they have. So these guys came to see me and they said, this is what's going on. Look, here's what we'd recommend. Go to a $15,000 policy, take your money out of the other one, put it in the bank, and that way you get it, and you can go to a lower policy, and that's what we'll do. So I said, okay, I'm for that. So they sent a woman out, she took a urine specimen, listened to my heart, did all the things that they do, and pretty soon I get this thing back from, they call it an illustration, I get back from the insurance company, and for this $15,000 policy, they want $218 a month. And I called the agent. I said, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. He said, Jim, what they did, they rated you. Well, why did they rate me? So I had an appointment with Dr. Rigetti, and I was explaining this to her because the agent didn't know. She said, here's what's happened with Obamacare. Now, when you apply for your insurance, they go into the big old computer, the government computer, and the only thing they look at basically at this point is your age. And they have this philosophy that once you're over 70, you're basically not worth anything. So once you hit over 70, you're not worth anything. The probability of you dying pretty soon is pretty great. So your cost is going to go up. They're going to rate you. And she said, I said, well, do you know anything in my about my health that would, just from my health? That would? She said, absolutely not. So at least I have something to go. I said, look, this is directly from that. This thing that's happened has affected me. Here I am in this. I'm no longer an individual in the world. I don't live in the world system. So I said, I have the right to protest that. I'm going to protest it. And I said, maybe I should have got videos of me when I was refereeing basketball. So send these things and say, look, this is what I do all day long. I am not somebody that lays on a bed and is just waiting to expire. We're not of the world system. In Romans, when he says, be not conformed to the world, he uses a different word, which means the age. So they kind of both go together. What's going on in the age we live in? What is now accepted as normal behavior? Well, that's not what we are. He said, they are not of the world, even as, those are the two key words, even as I am not of the world. We're of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ, I've told you this enough times, the Church of Jesus Christ is an entirely separate entity from state and home. The church contains people who are in the state and contains people who have homes, but the church is this entity created by Jesus Christ that Satan can't conquer and has one basic mission in the world, and that's to bear witness to the truth. So this is our assignment, to bear witness to the truth. So whether or not, I'm certainly not going to pay $218 a month for this insurance, so we'll have to make an adjustment because I am not subject to the world system, nor do I go according to the popularity of the things of the age. And he concludes it in verse 17, sanctify them. There, look, Father, they're not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart. These are your holy ones. Set them apart from the world so that when the world looks at the church, when we meet on the 4th through the 8th in the evening, we're going to be teaching things that are not of the world. We're going to be teaching things that are of God, of the Bible. Well, we're going to find out how many people really want to be taught. And if they get taught, will they be like the disciples were? They have received my words and passed them on. See, this is a vital thing. Sanctify them. How? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we have this as the church. We have this little book here. And we don't need the reports of psychologists and psychiatrists and whoever else there are around. We have this book. And this is what we are to teach. And this is what we are to govern our lives by. So in this prayer, in this high priestly prayer, Christ covers all of this stuff. So as we sit and listen to him pray, when I read this yesterday, I don't remember, I don't know if it was Charnock, might have been Charnock when I was reading Charnock. He was talking about when you pray in public, when you have a church service and prayer is offered, how much different that is than when you pray privately. Because when you're in private, you might pray for 2 hours, 3 hours in private talking with God. Publicly, you can't do that. So you have to do something a little different. And even Christ, in this high priestly prayer, it's a very brief prayer. And we can learn from it, hopefully, and then pass it on. Okay? Amen. Good morning.